Turning this evening to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, grateful for the singing and the worship tonight before the Lord. Romans chapter 8. We spent some time a few months ago in the first four verses of this chapter. I want to come tonight to the last verses in the chapter, verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge or anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will end our reading there. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are again thankful for the privilege to come into your presence and to pray. We give you our thanks for the mercy of God and Christ towards us. We give you our thanks for the word of God, the privilege of opening up this book and reading your words, the very words spoken from heaven, breathed through the inspired writers and kept for us. We may now read the word of God and hear you speaking to us. We're thankful for the privilege of having the word in our language, being able to gather together and speak the word and preach the word and understand the truth that you have given to us. We're hungry tonight for your spirit to give us understanding, to fill me, to proclaim your word, to enable us to understand, to obey your word, and to love and to treasure what we hear. So tune our affections tonight. Make our love for the Savior increase. Give us a sight of him as we consider these verses together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4 records the story of Jesus entering the synagogue at Nazareth and reading from the prophet Isaiah. He chose as his text that day Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2, which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus finished reading that text and then announced to his audience, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." From the very beginning of the Savior's ministry, he announced the good news of salvation by grace. He proclaimed the gospel, the good news to the poor and to the rejected. He healed the brokenhearted with his miracles and with his message. He delivered the captives, both from demons and from sins. He gave sight to the blind and liberty to the oppressed. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. At times, he spoke of judgment, and he had harsh words for false teachers and for the proud and impenitent. But for those who knew themselves to be sick and in need of a physician, to those who abandoned any attempt to justify themselves, and to those who longed only for mercy, the Savior announced good news and acceptance from God. This was the time of the Lord's favor. Now, many rejected his message, both during his life and even after he rose again. There were those who did not believe. Saul of Tarsus was such a person. And in his zeal for the law, he even endeavored to put Christians to death. But one day, as he journeyed towards Damascus, the Savior overwhelmed Saul with his glory and his grace and brought him to a saving knowledge of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in the years to come, Saul would become Paul and give himself to proclaiming this time of the Lord's acceptance. That's the theme that characterizes the Christian ministry and its message. We often speak of the last days as a time of apostasy, and the scriptures warn us that they are. But the Bible also at the same time describes the last days as a time of fulfillment, when God brings to pass his saving purposes and manifests his kingdom with great power and grace. The things that God promised to do for his people in the Old Testament will now be fulfilled in these days through us. The Bible proclaims these as times of great power and grace. And Paul was conscious that he lived in those times. And so while he warned the church of perilous times to come, he also rejoiced in the triumph of the gospel and the power of God's grace. And the passage that we've read this evening captures both elements of the biblical emphasis, represented with the stark reality of suffering and the presence of evil. We read those lists of the things that come against the people of God and make us wonder about the steadfastness of his love. Paul, aware of the reality of those things for God's people, comforts us with the unconquerable love of God. We're told that we may suffer tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, and yet we are assured that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39 brings to a climax Paul's exposition of the gospel. Having discussed condemnation, justification, and sanctification, Paul brings it to a conclusion by asking these questions: what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The unmistakable conclusion that we must draw from the gospel is this: that God is for his people. Now, what does it mean for God to be for us? It means very simply that God is faithful to his people. He's favored us with salvation, and he no longer comes against us in judgment. Having saved us from hell, he will not abandon us to be overcome by the sufferings of this present life. No matter how many enemies come against us, no matter how intense the sufferings may be, no matter how loudly the accuser may roar, God is faithful to his people. And since God is for us, no one can be against us. Now, the fact that no one can be against us does not mean that no one ever is against the people of God. In fact, sometimes in times of trial, we can feel like Jacob, that everything is against us. And this can make us doubt the reality of God's love for us. John Calvin says, "We indeed know that judgment is usually formed of the love or of the hatred of God in no other way than by a view of our present state. Hence, when things fall out untowardly, sorrow takes possession of our minds and drives away all confidence and consolation." And in times of suffering, and even in times of peace, it's good to know that God is for his people. And that statement in verse 31 establishes the theme of the whole paragraph that follows. Paul will go on and ask four more questions, and each one will amplify and prove this idea that since God is for his people, then no one can be against them. For that reason, I want us to take that as our thought tonight, considering the whole passage. But taking verse 31 as our main idea, if God be for us, who can be against us? Four thoughts that Paul develops throughout this passage. From verse 32, because Christ died for you, God promises you all things. That's the first proof that God is for his people. He loves them and sent his son to die for them. Notice verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here we have a specific demonstration of what it means for God to be for us. God the Father did not spare his own son, but instead delivered him up for us all. The certainty of God's faithfulness to us is reinforced by a small word in the Greek New Testament, at the very beginning of the verse. It's usually not translated, but it communicates the idea of indeed. Indeed, he that spared not his own son. No one can be against God's people, for indeed God spared not his own son. That is the very first place that the apostle takes us in times of doubt for comfort and assurance that God is for us. That's where we should go in our own minds in our times of doubt. Maybe when we're wrestling through different ideas of theology, different things to understand from the Word of God, or wrestling with God's character, why does God do things a certain way, or wrestling with our circumstances. If things are this bad, does God really love us? May our minds focus right upon Christ and his cross and remind ourselves Jesus died for us. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what all the truths eventually point to. And that's where we find a sure refuge from our own doubts and fears that Christ died for us. But Paul really shines the spotlight on God's grace in this verse with two references back to the Old Testament. The first is in the words, spared not. That word comes or occurs in Genesis 22. The story about Abraham not sparing Isaac. Remember that Abraham was called to sacrifice his own son, and he obeyed. He did not spare his own son. God says to Abraham after the event, when God himself has rescued Isaac, he says to Abraham, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld or spared thine own son, thine only son, from me. Abraham offered Isaac, and God spared him. But God did not spare Christ, his sinless son, for the sake of sinful human beings. That is God's grace. Think of what Paul says in Romans 5:8. Although one will scarcely die for a righteous person, and perhaps, maybe for a good person, one would dare to die, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He spared him not. Second reference to the Old Testament is in the word delivered. God delivered him up for us all. Now Paul is referring to Isaiah 53, where the prophet highlights the Messiah's death for sinners. Isaiah writes, the Lord hath laid on him, hath delivered unto him the iniquity of us all. And Messiah hath poured out, or again, delivered his soul unto death. The death of the perfect lamb that Isaiah anticipated has come to fulfillment in the death of God's son. God handed him over to death. He ordained that he would suffer under Pontius Pilate and be crucified, dead and buried. And he did that for us all, for his elect, for the people of God. That death shows that God is for us. But the second half of the phrase is that if God is for us, then no one can be against us. And the next clause here in verse 32 shows why that is so. Notice how Paul argues. He argues from the greater to the lesser when he asks, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God did not spare Christ, the greatest thing he could do, then will he with Christ spare any good thing from his people? And the obvious answer is no. He will freely give us all things. Now, what are these all things? It's all those things that we need to keep us on the path of perseverance and final salvation. It's not spiritual blessings alone. It's whatever material blessings we need as well. It's not a blank check to satisfy every desire. But whatever we need in this life, whether visible or invisible, spiritual or material, whatever we need to keep us persevering in the faith, God will not spare it from us. He's generous, and he lavishes good things on his people with a view to keeping them persevering in the faith. We dealt with that theme this morning from Hebrews 5 and 6, looking at that strong warning to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and to not turn away from the Word of God. We come now to Romans 8 as we see the other side of the equation, which is God actively and powerfully does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And all the things that we need to enjoy the reality of God being for us are ours in Christ Jesus. If God gave us Christ for our salvation, then he will certainly cause all things to work together for our good and give us all things that we need for that purpose. Our God is good. So in times of trouble, remind yourself, Christ died for you. Everything you need to experience his love and victory is yours in Christ. If you need a wisdom, ask God for it, and he will give it to you liberally. If you need the filling of the Spirit for the task he's given to you, ask God and he will give it. When we need fresh cleansing, ask and God will give it generously. Every resource we need to defeat the onslaughts of hell are given to us in Christ. Because Christ died for you, God promises you all things. Secondly, from verse 33, because God justified you, no one can accuse you. The legal language that we're familiar with from the book of Romans enters again here in verses 33 and 34. In verse 33, Paul asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now notice there that Paul uses the future tense, who shall lay anything. He's focusing our attention on the last judgment. Who will stand and accuse us at that time? There are many, certainly, who would like to. Satan, the enemies of the people of God, our own sins most of all. But Paul makes clear that no charge will be effective because it is God who justifies. The verdict of the final day has already been passed in the here and now. It's as if the final judgment has come forward into time, and believing sinners have been brought successfully to the bar of God's judgment, forgiven of all their transgressions, and declared righteous in Christ. That's what justification means. And no one can accuse God's people of any sin because God has already declared us to be righteous. That is the purpose of Paul's language throughout these verses that emphasizes the victory we have in Christ. Verse 31, no one can be against us. Verse 32, we have all things in Christ. Verse 33, no one can lay any charge against God's elect. No charge can stand when we are in Christ. And this again is why Calvin writes, hardly then a more suitable encouragement to patience could be adduced than this, a conviction that God is propitious to us And we remember this in our times of perseverance. Why are we persevering in the faith? Why are we so actively pressing forward in our faith? Because God has declared us to be righteous and has ruled in our favor. That is the basis of our hope. And in times of darkness and in times of struggle, it's good to know that at least my sins are forgiven. I can lean upon a God who loves me and is not against me. When you're burdened with the memories of past sins or aware of how sinful you still are, rest in the righteous status given to you through the merits of Christ. We have a hymn here in our hymn book. One of the stanzas reads, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well, and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none." Many are the enemies that love to accuse the people of God, especially Satan himself. We read in Zechariah 3, do we not, of Joshua the high priest, and Satan ready, standing at his right hand to accuse him, like a tiger ready to pounce and bring out all the filthiness of this high priest and all the unworthiness of this person to stand in the presence of God. We read in the book of Job of a righteous man who worships God despite possessing many good things. His heart is not covetous, and Satan is ready to accuse him. Well, he only worships you because you take care of his health and his property. And we read, of course, do we not, in Revelation 12 of the accuser of the brethren who accused the people of God day and night. What has happened to that accuser? In Revelation 12, he is thrown down. In the book of Job, he is answered, and in Zechariah, the high priest's filthy clothes are taken away, and he's clothed with that righteous status. Satan has no ground of accusation. Because Christ justified you, no one can even accuse you. Moving on now to verse 34. See in the third place with me. Because Christ intercedes for you, no one can condemn you. The legal language continues here in verse 34. He asks, who is he that condemneth? Now, the first step in any legal proceeding is to charge someone, to accuse someone, to do what we were just discussing. If they're found guilty, then the judge will condemn them. But there's a problem. Paul has already stated that no one can even charge God's people, because they've been declared righteous by the divine judge. So building on that fact, Paul now asks, who will condemn us? And the expected answer is, again, no one. But Paul this time takes a little more time to unfold the reason why. And that is because of the finished work of Christ. While verse 33 makes the simple statement that God justifies believers, verse 34 refers to the redemptive events that make that justification possible. He says it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So notice these three events. First, Christ died for us. This refers back to a theme that Paul developed at the very beginning of chapter 8. You may remember our considerations from some weeks ago. There, Paul argued that God sent his son in order to do what the law could not do. What can the law not do? It cannot give eternal life. Sinful human beings cannot keep it. Sin poisons every attempt to keep the law of God. That's Paul's argument there in Romans 7. Therefore, because of that, God sent Christ both to live and to die for us. Christ, by his death, condemns sin in the flesh. Christ, because of his life, imputes to us his own obedience and righteousness. Jesus lived and died for us. That's the first main event in redemptive history that frees us from condemnation. Christ died for us. Secondly, Christ rose again. You can sense Paul's excitement over the resurrection here in verse 34. He says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Paul is saying Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised. We do not serve a dead Christ. He lives truly and bodily. Again, Paul's building on some of his earlier arguments here in Romans. We think in this passage of Romans 4:25, which declares that Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The idea there being that Christ died and was delivered to death in order to pay for our trespasses, and he was raised in order to secure our justification. So the resurrection of Christ testifies to God's acceptance of his work and guarantees that we will live again also. It's our future hope. Death is not the end for ourselves or our loved ones in Christ. We will live again because Christ lived, died, and rose again for us. The curse, the pain, and the sin that Adam introduced by his disobedience will one day completely and finally be overcome. God declares us to be righteous on the grounds of the life and death of Christ and promises us life in connection with his obedience and resurrection. And thirdly, notice Christ is on the right hand of God, where he also intercedes for us. Now that language echoes Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools. It highlights the idea that Christ is God's vice regent in governing all creation. Adam, as the perfect man, was to be a steward of the creation and to rule over it as a representative of God. He sinned and lost his place. God sent his son Christ as both God and man, the perfect man, to do what Adam failed to do and to regain what Adam lost. Jesus therefore reigns, and he will reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. How does he put his enemies into subjection to him? How does he make his enemies his footstool? Well, one way is by asking for his Father to save them. In Psalm 2:7, the Father invites the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. We are part of that inheritance, that God by his Spirit has made us willing and able to believe, so that we come as part of Christ's possession, not to be conquered as his enemies, but to be saved as his people. He purchased the Spirit for us by his death, and he now asks for the Spirit to be sent forth into our hearts. And on the ground of Christ's accomplished work, God answers that prayer. We have been regenerated, justified, sealed for the day of redemption, and even now we continue to enjoy the intercessory work of Christ on our behalf. He pleads his merits before the throne, and he silences the accusation of the accuser. And this reference to Christ's intercession, that's really the high point of these redemptive works in verse 34. No one can condemn us because Christ is pleading his merits for us. His death would not have availed for our sins without the resurrection. And the resurrection was with a view to his session. So now, with the redemptive work complete at the right hand of God, he intercedes for us, asking that our faith will not fail, asking for the Father to grant perseverance to us, and his Father always answers that prayer. God is for us, and no one can be against us. Notice now, lastly, here in the fourth place, because God in Christ loves you, nothing can separate you from that love. This is the final answer to Paul's development of verse 31. One final question, but one that takes five verses to answer. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And throughout this whole passage, we see Paul emphasizing God's work for us. So when you come to a phrase like the love of Christ, here in this passage, it most likely refers to Christ's love for us, as opposed to our love for him? Can anything separate us from that love, from the love of Christ for us? Can anything separate us from it? Many of God's people have wondered. The psalmist asks, "Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" The author of Psalm 88 compares himself to the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And while we're familiar with the pattern of most psalms where they'll have anxiety and trouble, but then a shift throughout the psalm to, "I will trust and hope in the Lord," Psalm 88 is the one psalm that doesn't have the shift. Instead, it ends with this lament, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." Many godly people, inspired authors, have wondered, is it really true that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? It's not a sign of spiritual weakness to wonder in times of difficulty. Paul, in fact, lists several things here in verse 35 that test us and really make us wonder. Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, all these various trials and difficulties that wear down the body, take away the basic needs of life, and culminate finally in death? John Calvin writes, "These usually harass men in no small degree and for various reasons, because they interpret them as tokens of God's wrath, or think themselves to be forsaken by God. Trials can make us doubt God's love for us. Many times trials are even much less severe than what we read here." In verse 36, Paul goes on. He cites Psalm 44:22 to summarize the feeling that believers sometimes have when they're sorely tried. He writes, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." This comes from Psalm 44, where the psalmist grieves over the defeat and the exile of the people of God. God has not gone forth with their army to battle. They feel abandoned by God, who now hides his face and forgets their affliction. And such consequences could perhaps be easier to bear if the people were rebellious. But the psalmist protests that in this instance, the people of God are innocent. "Why, therefore, does God hide his face?" And then he cites the verse we've read, the vivid way of describing the unremitting suffering of the people of God. They know about God's love, but they don't always feel it. Instead, they feel like they're sheep destined for slaughter. What is Paul's answer to this feeling? He can do the only thing that we can do, and that's to appeal to the promises of God and the finished work of Christ. Notice verse 37. "Although we feel this way, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Paul's best recourse is to assure the people of God, based on the promises of God, that we are not sheep destined for slaughter. We're not the subjects of a powerless or an apathetic God. We are not suffering needlessly under the cruel whim of a divine dictator. We are God's beloved people, and he promises them that they will overcome and conquer in Christ. Trials and suffering are real, but God's people will conquer them. More than that, they will overwhelmingly conquer them. Why will they do this? How do we know it will really come to that end? Because of the love of God in Christ. That's the triumphant note on which Paul concludes the paragraph. "I am persuaded," he says, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice how he takes it back to where he began. It's because of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Christ died for us, if God delivered him up for us all, then nothing can separate us from that love. If he began the good work, he will certainly complete it. And if he had his son bear through the sufferings of his life and did not spare the cup from the son when the son cried out, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will but thine. If God did not spare his son in that moment, then he will not abandon you in your suffering. The love of God remains steadfast despite the trials of life. Paul mentions seven things in verse 36 that can't separate us from the love of Christ. He gives seven more in verses 38 and 39. We look at those just for a moment. They fall into pairs. He mentions death and life, the only two possible states of existence. He mentions angels and principalities, likely referring to spiritual forces, and then the powers, referring to temporal powers. He mentions things present and things to come, referring to things that exist now and things which are yet to come. And he mentions height and depth, referring to the entire universe and perhaps heaven and hell as well. Unless we think that he forgot anything, he appends nor any other creature. There are no exceptions to the promise that we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of these things may try to come against us, but if God be for us, who can be against us? There's no situation in this life and on this world where God cannot be faithful to his people. There is no time in which he has them live, in which he cannot sustain them with the love of God in Christ. There is no power, either in heaven, earth, or hell, that can come against the people of God to separate them from his love. That is his promise. And trusting in it is the key that sets us free from our despair. When you read the Old Testament, you read many stories of war between the people of God and the enemies of God. In many of those battles, Israel experienced victory from the Lord. At times, they experienced defeat. What was the difference between victory and defeat? Only one thing, whether or not the Lord was on their side. When God was for them, no one could be against them. When God gave Israel Jericho, not even great walls could withstand them. When God raised up David, not even mighty Goliath could defeat him. When God gave the five kings into Joshua's hand, even the sun and the moon assisted in giving the victory. And when God moved to defeat the Arameans, Elisha's servant needed only to have his eyes opened to see that there were more with Israel than with the Arameans. So it is with us. All we need is God to strengthen our spiritual vision, to be reminded and to trust that God is for us and no one can be against us. God is forever satisfied with his people in Christ. It is finished. The Savior cried on the cross, and therefore no one can accuse us, no one can condemn us, and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are again thankful for these moments to hear your voice, to be reminded of the truths of the gospel, to be presented with your promises. Increase our faith and our trust. Sustain us in times of difficulty. And as we sojourn in this life as your people, grant us grace to continue to persevere as we look ever unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you for the people of God who have gathered together, those who have known suffering, and you have sustained them and kept them. I pray you would continue. For those who cannot gather with us, that you would strengthen their faith and remind them of your love. As we continue in our growth and in our identification of the people of God here in this assembly, Lord, increase our own faith and trust in you, our love for you, as we rest in your love for us. Thank you for the congregation here, the privilege of fellowship together today and to worship with you, to go out now to do the business of the week that is coming, to testify to your grace and to live for you. Keep us, sustain us, keep us in your fear and favor. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.